with you, I love life. I'm grateful to be alive this morning and have this privilege to be with you. And I know you're grateful to be alive as well. But even though those of us who optimally love life, we have to say that at times life is a mess in a broken world, is it not? The struggles and difficulties that we have to face. Well, do we understand why a contemporary of the old patriarch Abraham, Job, looked into a fire and he saw the sparks coming up out of the fire and he said this: man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job said, you know, as I look at a fire, it just seems that something coming with a fire is just those sparks that always go up, that they just go together. And so it is that in life, in this old broken world, reeling and groaning at the effects of the curse, the entrance of sin brought the curse, which brought death, there's trouble. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, if you're going to talk about trouble, then this message is going to be relevant to me because that's exactly what I am facing. You know, at Calvary this week, we had another garden variety week at Calvary, which means a couple of things. A grandma and a grandpa were rejoicing that their grandson, who was threatened, had a successful surgery at Cincinnati Children's Hospital. It came out well. Another grandpa and grandma who loved their grandson come into this Sunday deeply concerned about a besetting seizure disorder that is very difficult to address. And it was a very intense week with multiple episodes in the last few days of this week, certainly still in need of our prayer. A beloved nephew caring for the affairs of his single aunt as she is dying and under palliative care, we are told. A daughter grieving the loss of her mother, such a big void in her life because she was number one caretaker for mother. A great skilled tradesman whom we love, who goes to work every day with joy and buoyancy in his steps. I love how he lives life. And yet, really, he's a little concerned about the future of his corporation. Just where is it all going? And how is it going to be as he gives himself full on to what he's required to do? And a family involved in a nasty real estate mess in the network. An uncle who just died. One soldiering through advanced lung cancer. Children walking through trouble. Dear brother whose sugar got out of whack this week and required a trip to the emergency room, which gave him some time in intensive care. And last track, I think he's still admitted, but another garden variety week. And those are just a few things that I can think of that I'm aware of. There are other things. This is life in the world that we live in. On it goes. Then comes the Word of God to us. Jesus begins the passage before us this morning with this: don't let your heart be troubled. John 13, on the night of his arrest, Jesus is with his disciples. You think, wow, that'd be great to be with Jesus. Man, that room, you know, oh, that must have been great to be with him. You know, the temperament of the room was interesting. First of all, he shocks them. He gets up, puts his clothes aside, girds the towel, and washes their feet. And they were going, what? Wash my feet? That was confusing to them. That was the lowly servant's job. And Jesus was trying to explain to them his pending death in that picture of serving them selflessly. Then he has a rather sharp exchange with Peter. Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have none of me. Oh, if that's the case, you know, wash my hands, my face, my head, my feet, the whole deal. No, you don't need all that. And so it was kind of a sharp exchange. And here's the leader, Peter, kind of called out by Jesus. That was jarring. And so the room's on edge. And as if it wasn't already on edge, he says, one of you is going to betray me. They're all shocked. And he's already told them he's going to his death. They don't get that. So their hearts are going, a million miles an hour. They're trying to figure out what goes on. And then Jesus says, after Judas leaves, I'm going away. And Peter says, I'll tell you what, where are you going? I'm going to follow you to death. No, Peter, you can't follow me in death. This is a one and only unique death. And then Peter asks, Lord, or declares, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Now, this is the leader of the group. This is the one everybody looked up to. He's just announced to Jesus, I will lay down my life. And Jesus says, Peter, before this day is over, you're going to fail me three times. Now we lop over into John 14. What does he say to them? Remember, the text had told us, chapter 13 and verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. These things is the mention of the betrayer. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled. So actually, there's now, since Judas left, only 12 people in this room who are troubled. Jesus and the 11 disciples. And so he says these words, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus answered and said to him, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Hear the word of the Lord. Speaking into this troubling world comes these most comforting and glorious words. How do we sort through life's trouble? How do we sort through life's anxiety and threat? Each of us develops a strategy. Not all of them are equal. Not all of them are good. How do we sort through life's trouble, anxiety, and threat? We are all living in this lovely world that is broken with sin's effects. So how do we live? Jesus gives us three charges. Charge number one, John 14, verse 1. We guard our heart. We guard our heart. It's interesting. There are three commands in chapter 14 of verse 1. Command number one, do not let your heart be troubled. Command number two, believe in God. Command number three, believe also in me. By the way, do you understand that the good news announcement about Jesus is something to obey? Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul describes the obedience of faith. To not believe in Jesus is to disobey God, who presents him to humanity as our Savior. So Jesus' first charge is this: guard your heart. How do we sort through life's trouble, anxiety, and threat? You say, Eric, trouble, anxiety, and threat? You know what? That's me this morning in the circumstances I'm going through. Well, I'm glad you're here. Because we all live, we're all in the same boat in this broken world. And the charge is that we guard our heart. You know that in the United States right now, we are developing and grooming pretty significantly a culture of victimhood. We are all victims. We are all, therefore, not responsible for anything, including the course of our life. And it's just been done to us. We've been smashed. and we are all victims. We are at the mercy of what happens to us. The problem is, as we swim around in the culture of that stream, and we begin to adopt that mentality for how to live and face these things that are hard. And here's Jesus, who would assert to us this, and this is very important to understand. Think of this command: do not let your heart be troubled. Isn't it true to assume that if we have a troubled heart, we are disobeying that command? But let's think of it. We are curators of our own heart. We rule over our hearts, that deepest part of us, the intersection of our will, the intersection of our mind, the intersection of our emotions, the capacity, facility of our conscience coming together, that part of us that makes us us. What one word would we use to wrap all around our humanness? Let's call it our heart. We are the curators of our own heart. We are actually stewards of the care of our heart. Do our hearts get beat upon by tough things that we face? Absolutely they do. But here's Jesus, who gives out three imperatives. Do not let your heart be troubled. I remember my professor in seminary, he had little quips and phrases. He would say to people, "Hey, how are you doing?" And they would tell him, "Oh, well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances," to which he would always reply, "What are you doing down under there?" You know, and it would just, you know, they would be flummoxed and wouldn't know whether to spit or wind their watch, you know, to try to figure out what to say next. But he was always, "What are you doing living under there?" Do you realize we take on as much trouble as we want to? Now, it is true that disproportionately we face suffering and struggle in life. Have you noticed with me that some families are so beset, which seems like a consecutive series of storms that they face? And others will seem to be smooth sailing for a while and then hit a snag and then be months and then they'll hit another snag. So it's disproportionate. But all of us choose how to respond to those troubles. And Jesus is saying we are curators of our own heart. Does not the command, "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus is not toying with us. He's not playing with us. In fact, he's infusing us with confidence to help us understand that we are actually the arbiters of what goes on in our hearts. What's going on in your heart this morning? What's going on in mine? We have a capacity to manage our fears. Be encouraged. We have the ability to resolve our anxieties. And the very first command, and remember, this room is set on its ear, charged with bewilderment and anxiety and misunderstanding. So Jesus brings them together and says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Some of us feel as if we've been strapped on a roller coaster. You know the drill with the roller coaster. You stand in line, you go through the turn. It's finally your turn. You get in, they strap you in. And, you know, the first few minutes, it's nothing. You know, it seems that this doesn't matter. But then you get to the top of that hill and start down. And it all breaks loose. The speed increases. You begin to go this way and that. You're turning upside down. You're headed for the curve and you think, "We're going too fast. This is not going to work. This is coming off its rails." But the problem is, I can't get out till this thing's over. And finally, you roll in, it's finished, and you act like you were brave through the whole thing, and you get out of the car, you know, even though you thought you were going to die 7 times while it was going on. You know, a lot of us, that's what it feels like to live for a lot of us. It's like we're going down the hill, it's like, "Are we going to make it?" We're going fast into the corner, it's like, "Are we going to come off the rails? Am I going to fly out of here?" And our hearts begin to race. Our fears begin to rise. Anxiety begin to capture us. And here's Jesus, who would dare offer this command: "Do not let your heart be troubled." We are gatekeepers of our heart. We take on as much trouble as we want. Now, quickly, let's notice that the second and third imperatives make sense out of the first one. If you just stop with the first one, it's like, wow. You mean it all depends upon me? Look at the condition of my heart. I'm not doing very good. My heart is troubled this morning. I'm anxious. I'm worried. I'm burdened. I have anxiety. Here's Jesus. Don't let your heart be troubled. But the next two commands explain why. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That the alternative to harboring a troubled heart and fondling those anxieties and feeling sorry for ourselves in the midst of the weight of the burden is not to do that kind of stuff, but is to trust our Father who is in heaven. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now he's going to, beginning in verse 7, describe how he is God. The Father come in the Son in human flesh. That's where we're headed next. But before we get there, he says, believe in God. Believe also in me. That the remedy for the trouble in our heart is trusting in the Father, of resting in the Father and resting in the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in the midst of the trouble. Wasn't the author of that hymn that we sing once in a while, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," thinking these thoughts? Because there's a sweetness to a faith that relies upon Jesus Christ rather than a troubled heart that dies a thousand deaths thinking they have to be their own Savior. There's a sweetness to the rest that comes when we trust our Father who is in heaven. So right out of the bat, you open the can on the 14th chapter in the midst of a bunch of troubled hearts, and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. God's got this, including that night for those men that was coming in their minds unraveled. Clearly, for the disciples, this is a bona fide, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That would get much worse before it was over. According to Christ, the resolution to trouble is found in trusting God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He was inviting their reliance upon him. Remember, that's one of our four R words. First, we come to rely on Jesus Christ as our Savior. Then we renew our minds by giving ourselves to what God has revealed in his word. Then we learn to relate with God and relate with each other. And in our relationships, our salvation is worked out. And then we reflect our Lord, our four R's. We reflect our world before a watching world. It begins with relying on Jesus. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, before we go to a second charge, then, let's just stop and ask. How is the guarding of our hearts going in your life? Remember that Jewish proverb? Keep your heart above everything, for out of it flow the issues of life. You see, it's a culture awash in the thought that we are unable to steward the care of our hearts that gives us what we have in this moment. But be encouraged. God has given us the capacity, the facility, the ability to steward our hearts. So much so that he could command, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Second charge, we live with hope. We guard our heart, yes. Then we live with hope. Look at verses 2 and 3. Into this troubled world, Jesus came. Orris P.P. Bliss said, into these dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The everlasting life. We live with hope, notwithstanding the circumstances that we have to face. I have a friend now going through a very hard time. She and her husband did very well in their business through the years. Before the culture changed and their business cycle changed, and their business took a tailspin and went right in the ditch. And it fell hard. They lost the business. They lost everything in bankruptcy. He lost his health. He died. and she has virtually nothing, and they used to live, what is it, proverbially high on the hog, enjoying the rich cuts of meat. She's now living with a family member that doesn't care for her and takes what pittance Social Security check she has each month and gives her a few dollars allowance. She's not been able to afford in the last couple of years. Remember, she was way up here. Dental hygiene, and she's lost a number of her teeth. And many of her friends who knew her from the past don't recognize her now. She's been here. She's here. But what's sweet about her is she knows Jesus Christ as her Savior, and she has hope. Because all along the way, none of her hope was ever based upon that. Here's Jesus who says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, you know, this going has been a thing in conversation. Jesus told the Jews, I'm going away and you can't follow me. Then he gets in the upper room and says, I'm going away. And they're trying to figure out, where are you going? And Thomas, even in the middle of this passage, says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way where you are going? I go to prepare a place for you. Remember the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3:11? He says that a part of our humanity is, you and I were built for eternity. And we have longings to live on and on and on and on forever because that's how we were made. God has placed, Ecclesiastes 3:11, eternity in our hearts. You say, Eric, why is it odd to go to the funeral home? And even the best thing the mortuary guy says about how the mortal remains look, you know, just seems silly. That seems odd. It seems like it ought not to be. That's because you and I weren't made for dying. You and I were made for living. We were made to live. Matt Chandler said this, our souls possess a dim memory of Genesis 1 and 2 in paradise. And we miss it. We crave it. We need it. The desire for relating in authentic Garden of Eden transparency. Remember, they were both naked and not ashamed. There was no hint of any sinful disadvantage that either were going to take of either one. The desire for relating in authentic Garden of Eden transparency and openness is what causes dark shadows of disappointment to lengthen beyond everything else we touch, taste, attempt, and take on in desperate attempts at trying to get it back. We are homesick for Eden. We yearn for paradise because all around us and what we experience is anything but paradise, and we know that it is. And there's a harbinger, a leftover, a residual. There's a harbinger of its reality in our memory because we are created in the image of God and created by God, for God, and we carry that yearning, and we are really always pinging for hope. We crave a hope of an eternal home that is free from all this. C.S. Lewis said this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Now Jesus says this, my going away is for you. My going away is for you. He's talked about going away in 1333 and 1336, and it comes up again in 14:2. What is he doing? He's preparing a place for us. Now, Jesus makes two assertions, and they're both really important. Assertion number one, there'll be ample dwelling room in my Father's house. Now, when I was a freshman in college, it's been 3 or 4 years ago, but there was a rise in the social consciousness of there are too many people living on the earth. Now, even though, and I realize I think there's another billion people since I was in college, but even though at that time, they were only like headed towards 6 billion, I believe, but at that time, you could put everybody in the world standing erect in Jacksonville County. Now, by the way, I would not have wanted to be there for the picture or anything like that, but, so it wasn't a matter of, was there enough space for people? It was how the world's resources are being used, and we need to steward our Father's resources well. But there was this concern, there's not going to be enough room. You know what? Jesus allays that concern by saying, there will be enough room for everybody in God's house. I'm preparing a place for you, and there'll be ample room. Dallas Willard was fond of saying that heaven will be for everyone who can stand it. Now, it's an odd saying, actually, when you think about it. You think, man, that's really unorthodox. And his point was, why would anyone who despised Jesus or had no interest in him want to be a part of heaven? Because heaven, paradise, notice how it's associated. It is Jesus in this passage. To have Jesus is to have paradise. To know Jesus is to experience paradise. To be with Jesus where he is paradise, and that's the promise. I will come again, and you will be with me in my Father's house. So the first point he makes is that there's ample dwelling place in my Father's house. He had already said, remember John 10:7, I am the door. And can we not say this morning that the door is wide open? If you want a relationship with Jesus Christ, the door today is wide open. Whosoever will may come. Jesus, the invitation, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your soul. Augustine said, man's heart is restless until it finds rest in God. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? The door is wide open. You ever go to grandma's house? You know, remember how she used to greet us? They're standing at the door, getting it as wide as she could for the whole crew that was getting out of the car to come in. That's a small picture of the great Lord that we have, who could not be more interested in you getting into his Father's house. And there's plenty of room because his mercy is wide and his grace is deep. Do you know him this morning? Now, the second assertion is this. Okay, assertion number one, there's ample dwelling room here. Assertion number two is this. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, in our minds, here's how we think. We think, oh, yes, Jesus was a carpenter's son. He's got a carpenter belt on. In this pocket is all kinds of receipts from Lowe's. In this pocket is all kinds of receipts from a Home Depot. And trucks come in and out all the time, dumping off stuff. And he's up there sawing. And I mean, it's amazing. He's been working on it. You know, for 2,000 years, can you imagine if creation was 6 days? Wow, 2,000 years. You talk about some dwelling places. And many of us are attached, because we live in the material West, to the authorized version word, of course, mansion. Oh, yeah, we've got a mansion there. We write songs. I just want my mansion over the hilltop. Isn't that right? It's about a dwelling place. Remember, the whole big deal is about being with him. But how is Jesus preparing if he's not hammering the studs on the wall and putting the nice stuff up there? What's going on? You know how Jesus prepares his place? You know how he prepares his place for us? He goes to his death. He's going to be arrested, and then he's going to go. And in the death of Jesus and in his resurrection, our place has been prepared. It's now all set. If we just come to him. Now, there is some ambiguity here. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Aha! Jesus, when are you coming again? Now, just what are you talking about? And there's been several views, and there is a little ambiguity. Some believe on purpose, you know, not as clear as it could be, so that we could think on more than one thought about what that means. Now, I will come again. When's Jesus coming again? Well, some say, I'll tell you what, when the Holy Spirit of God descends on the day of Pentecost, that's Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, coming again to his church. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. Well, is he talking about at the time of death? The Apostle Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Many of you have been with dear ones who have believed in Jesus at the moment when the Lord comes for them. We even use that phrase, the Lord came for them, Friday night or whenever it was that they died. Because the vision is, when we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, the moment we die and lose consciousness with this world, we simply gain consciousness with the world to come. We wake up in glory, as Don Wurtzen will write, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And that's why Jesus could say, he who lives and believes in me will never die. The skeptic, of course, for 2,000 years, commenting on what Jesus said at Lazarus' tomb, has said, that's stupid. I've been around. People who believed in Jesus have died for 2,000 years. What possibly could he mean? He means that when we lose consciousness with this world, we maintain our self-consciousness. Because we know Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God lives in us, we maintain our soul consciousness. We lose consciousness with this world, gain consciousness with the presence of God in the world to come. And in that sense, we never die. Oh, certainly we lose consciousness with this world, but we gain the presence of God. Isn't that what's going on here? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Do I believe Jesus comes to us? Many of us have been with dear ones in death, and we've had a sense, even in that moment, that the Lord had come for them. And I believe it's true. I just don't believe this passage is alluding to it. Let's just stay with, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's good enough for us, is it not? So another thing that helps us is the pronouns, and this gets all cleared up in Texas, but if you're not in Texas, it doesn't get cleared up. Because in Texas, of course, they use the second person plural pronoun. That's you all. If I'm talking to an individual, you. If I'm talking to a group, y'all. And so you have to read it in Texas speak to get it all. And this is then a reference to the second coming of our Lord. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I'd told you all that I go to prepare a place for you all. And if I go and prepare a place for you all, I will come again and take you all to myself, that where I am, y'all may be also. The time when he's coming for us all simultaneously, unless we're going to synchronize our deaths and all go in the same moment, is at the coming of our Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what's being referred to there. But what a great hope. That's a hope we live with. You say, Eric, I've been diagnosed with a bad disease. Eric, I got to go to the oncologist this week. Eric, I'm struggling. Eric, I'm in a pretty deep emotional funk. You know, all of that can happen to devoted followers of Jesus Christ. But what emerges that bears them up under the weight of these circumstances is the certainty of our hope. I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a hope that we have. Don Wurtzen, the songwriter, Jack Wurtzen's son, he was living in Grand Rapids at the time, and a dear lady that he loved was dying. And he went to the nursing home to see her. Her days were waning. She was short. She had her faculties. Her life was short on this earth, and she had her faculties about her, and she was communicating, and he was expressing his love for her and said, just tell me what it's like to be you right now and what you're thinking about. She said, I'll tell you what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about closing my eyes and kind of waking up in glory. I'm thinking about this weak, frail body, and I reach up, and the next person I touch is Jesus Christ's nail-scarred hand who's there to welcome me. I'm thinking about how hard it is for me to breathe right now, and about maybe my next breath is just so easy, and it's just like full of celestial air. That, you know what? That's what I'm lying here thinking about. He was so moved. He went to his car and he began to jot down notes, and he wrote that song. Of course, you remember the title, Finally Home. And it's the hope of every belief. When alarmed by the fury of the restless sea, towering waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril, there's eternity. Though fear and conflict seize your soul, just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. When surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory, in victory. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus' second cue is live with hope. Live with hope. Warren Wiersbe was fond of saying, and he would quote a chorus that years ago we used to sing, the road leads home. The road leads home. Oh, who can mind the journey when the road leads home? Do you live with hope? Christ is inviting you to this hope this morning. And finally, the third charge from Jesus is we own our Savior. We own our Savior. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Now notice, everybody has a Savior. Not everybody has Jesus Christ as their Savior. Everybody looks to something or someone to provide salvation. Different Saviors that we have, the candidates are multiple, wealth, a spouse, children, grandchildren, sex, power, career, status, home, our investment portfolio, on and on and on the list goes. But who can find a sufficient Savior who can deliver like Jesus Christ? Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hear the word of the Lord. There is a fundamental uniqueness to Jesus in that he claims to be the only way to God. It's not bigotry if it's true, and he was God in human flesh. It's the way, the truth, and the life. Remember Peter preaching in the early church, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The apostle Paul would say, there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. It is not true, but broadly believed, that all the roads lead to God. Jesus said there is one way to God, and it is through himself alone. Uniqueness. No one comes to the Father but through me. Those two words are fascinating. No one. I am the way. Now, it's not that we are to follow Jesus to get there. Now, we are to follow Jesus, but he's not saying, follow me in the way. He's saying he himself is the way. So to know him is to have the life. To know him is to have paradise. To know him is to have this hope. To know him is to have our sins forgiven. To know him is to live a flourishing life that we were created to live. Jesus' third charge is we must own a Savior. Who's your Savior? He's the way. He's the truth. He does not lie. He's not a fraud. In the midst of a culture full of lies, it's hard to conceive of one who is in himself the truth. The truth is found in him. He is the truth. To know him is to know the truth. And he is the life. Christ is the emancipator from death. After the resurrection, this line would mean so much more. They are hours before his arrest. They are hours before his death. They are a couple days away from the resurrection. And you think, I am the life, meant something after the resurrection that they couldn't fully conceive of before the resurrection? Absolutely. To know him is to know life. Jesus said, he who believes has eternal life, John 6:47. We are awash in a world of death. Maybe you with me have passed through a recent anniversary of a death, and that day your spirit listed. You felt sad. You remembered your loved one. That's the drill. But here's Jesus, who is introduced by John in this way. John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, the way, the truth, and the life. And that's life he gives us in regeneration. Re has a prefix, R-E. That means again. Generation has it as its root, the word Genesis, living, beginning. A beginning again, or Jesus would say, being born again, being born into the kingdom of God. The life of God coming to us such that Peter would describe it as participating in the divine nature, that God's life becomes ours as he gives us and extends his life to us, and that's an eternal kind of life. The claims of Christ, here they are. What is your response? Remember the question asked during the trial of Jesus? What do you think of Christ? There's two responses and more to this message this morning. One would be a person who's never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. And this morning, on this morning that we are looking at John 14:1-6, I invite you to this life. I invite you to this hope. The door is open, and I invite you to acknowledge your sin and to embrace Jesus as your Savior and come to have life. We're going to sing a song if it's helpful for you. If God is constraining your heart, you are convicted, and you know that you do not know him, you can come forward while we're singing. We'd love to pray with you. You can come up after the end of the service. You can make an appointment this week if that discreet way is more comfortable to you. Secondly, you might have come in here with a super troubled heart. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Your faith in Jesus Christ is not misplaced. Soldier forward with all of your might, keeping the faith, with your eyes open, watching for God to act. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Though in a lifetime, a preacher only gets to this passage so precious few times. And I pray that the Spirit of God would take the force of its message home. God, encourage the trouble at heart. And life is full of trouble, Lord. And open the hearts of those who have not yet come to savingly place their faith in Jesus our Lord, who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life, and who embodies our hope. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift.